Heavenly Father, thank you that you promise us that one day we will see you face to face. It will not be a vision, it will not be a dream, it will not be a figment of our imagination, but it will be real, physically seeing you face to face, as your disciples saw you face to face after the resurrection and all in your glory. We ask God that you would help us to have that faith that we will see you. Because you give us faith to be faithful, and you are faithful. And we ask God that you would encourage us as we look into a very small glimpse of what you have in store for us. Paradise, heaven, glory. So encourage us, Father, as we look into your word, and Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our heart to believe and to trust. In Christ's name we pray, amen. What is heaven going to be like? Some people think it'll be boring. It's going to be so boring because they find church boring. And they feel that all we're going to do in heaven is worship God. And if church is boring, who wants to go to heaven forever and worship God in a boring setting? Other people think when you go to heaven, you'll be like angels and you'll have wings. And maybe like a little cherub, you have a little bow and arrow, bing, and you float from cloud to cloud. That would be boring. Others think that heaven will be like a renewed Garden of Eden. And everything will be just like it was when God first created the world. Whatever heaven is going to be like, it is nothing that you or anyone can imagine. I don't care how wild your imagination is, it's going to fall a million times short. We can't even describe it because God does not give us the vocabulary to describe what heaven is going to be like. It's a wonderful place and a joyous place. Isaiah chapter 65 mentions it in verses 17 and following. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered. Now that, pause on that a minute. The former things will not be remembered. So all the negative things in this world, we're not going to remember them when we're in heaven. We're going to have amnesia of everything that took place in this life. So all the pain and all the misery and all the disappointment is going to be gone. We're not going to remember it and be disappointed. So all the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. It is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Wonderful words. So God has something in store out of this world for everyone, right? I'm glad I heard a no, and I see a head going, no. It isn't for everyone. Wish it was. God wishes it was, but it isn't for everyone. It's for those who are faithful. It's for those who know Christ as their Savior. It is not for every human being. But we're going to live in His presence. In heaven, we don't have to go to church. Some people will rejoice at that. We don't go to a church. We don't go to a synagogue. We don't go to a temple. There's nothing like that because, as Revelation says, God is the temple. God and the Lamb. God will be everywhere. So there is no specific location, Jerusalem, that we would have to go to meet God. Could you imagine how big the place would have to be to have a couple billion people in there all at once to worship God? It'd be crazy. There's no place, there's no building, there's no specific spot because God is everywhere. And Isaiah says it will be a place of joy and a place of happiness. And that is going to replace crying and weeping. Now, though, what in the world is the difference between crying and weeping? There is a difference. Crying is to utter inarticulate sounds of suffering and grief. You've probably experienced that at some time in your life. Instead of bawling outwardly and loudly, you just kind of inwardly, there's this pain. There's this weeping or the crying of tears, the shedding of tears that it's hard to articulate. Weeping is the opposite. It's the expression of grief and sorrow and overwhelming emotion through tears. So that will be gone. We will not experience that ever. We'll go to Revelation chapter 9 or chapter 21, a book I know that is shrouded in mystery and we shy away from, but we shouldn't. 21 verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Revelation is full of numbers, symbolic numbers, not literal numbers. Seven is the number for God. Seven is a combination of two numbers. Number three, which represents God. Remember, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the number three. Add that to the number four. Four is the number for creation. It's the number that represents the four quarters of the world, or north, east, south, and west. That comes from Ezekiel 37, verse 9. It talks about the four quarters. So it's referring to the God of creation. So when we talk about God, the number seven, and he's talking about it here, one of the seven angels, seven bowls, the seven last plagues, talking about the God of creation. Not necessarily, literally, those seven things. But it represents God, the God of creation. And he says, "Come and I will reveal to you, I will show you the bride of Christ." Who is the bride of Christ? But note, if you have your Bibles open, verse 9, it says, "Come, I will show you." You can flip back to chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 1. It has the exact same Greek phrase in it. Come, he said to me, "Come and I will show you." Come and I will show you. In chapter 17, he says, "I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute or harlot who sits on the many waters." The harlot is the one who is against the church. It is the anti-church. The great harlot or the prostitute of Revelation of the end times that we are experiencing even now, anything that comes against the church, anything that's anti-church, refers to the great harlot or the prostitute. And he says, in the new heavens and the new earth, when judgment comes, what's going to happen to that great prostitute or harlot or the anti-church? It's going to be cast into the lake of fire. It's going to be in hell, consumed, bound forever, never again to tempt the church. And so he says, "Come and I will show you the bride." The true church that will never be attacked by God or by Satan and his minions ever again. But then we go on to verse 12 of Revelation chapter 21. Verse 21, verse 12. I should probably back up. Verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. It shone with great glory of God, and the brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. And the city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. It measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using." That's weird stuff, isn't it? I mean, you look at it and you think, yeah, okay, I don't understand a thing that's going on. It's confusing, and I can't even picture this big thing that's going to come down out of heaven. Remember, it's symbolic. It is symbolic of something that is not physical or literal in that physical sense. It is symbolic picture of the people of God. It is a picture of God's holy people is what he is describing. And all these numbers of 12, 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, it is talking about all the saints of the Old Testament, all the saints of the New Testament to the end of time. So from the very beginning to the very end, what is it encompassing? All the people of God over a whole period of time. That's what that means for the 12. 144 is a multiple of 12 times 12. So again, it is referring to God's people. The size of this great temple, it is a cube, right? Square. The Holy of Holies was what kind of a shape? A cube. What was the Holy of Holies? It's the place where God resided. When the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice, who did he meet? The very presence of God. And so God is saying, here is the cube that represents what the disciples understood, the Holy of Holies, God's very presence. Who is going to be there? God's people. It is not a physical 14,000 or 1,400 square block of Jerusalem of which we are going to be in, but rather it represents the very presence of God's people. And he talks about what it's made of, and this is weird too, verse 18. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city's walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. And then, of course, it goes on from there and mentions all those precious stones. It's referring to God's glory being reflected through God's people. Remember, we're talking about something that we cannot describe or fathom. And we have to use somehow human language. And so he uses all these precious stones that we admire and hold up in great value and how they sparkle and glisten and gleam. And he is saying, this is the presence of my people. This is a glimpse of heaven. It is going to be glistening. It is going to be pure. It's going to be shimmering. It is going to be fantastic, better than any city that any place in the world could ever begin to reflect. It's hard to wrap our brain around the magnificence of heaven, but he tries to do it with this kind of a description. So I'm not sure, pretty sure, we're not going to be walking on streets of gold that you can see through. Maybe you've heard that too. I could be wrong. Sure, there's not going to be asphalt up there, of course, no. But I'm not sure there's going to be pure, literally gold streets, but it is going to be beautiful. Is going to be magnificent. And it is the glory of God's people that are shining through. The city, the holy city, which is the bride of Christ, God's people, is coming down out of heaven. And it is going to be a reflection of God's holiness residing in his people. So the people of God will not be in the city, the holy Jerusalem. God's people will not be in the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, but rather the people of God are the city. Huge difference. And popular teaching today says there is a literal, physical city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in which we're going to live. Really? I don't want to live in a city for all eternity. Do you? I don't. Even if it's in heaven, I don't know if we'll live in a city. That's not what he's describing. He's saying it is the people of God coming down out of heaven, showing and displaying his glory and his majesty. We're going to show his glory and his majesty? Well, Philippians gives us kind of a hint and a glimpse of that, Philippians 2:15. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of God. What are we going to shine like? What are we shining like? Stars in the heavens against the backdrop of blackness. We live in a world of darkness. We live in a world of evil and sin. And when we hold out the truth of God's word, we shine like stars in heaven. Maybe not literally, but we do shine in the spiritual realm as we hold out the word of God and we live that word of God. And then we also, of course, have the reference of Moses. when he received the Ten Commandments, came down from the mountain. In 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from God, who is the Spirit. Prior to that, it talks about Moses, but he's saying when Moses came down, remember, he reflected, his face literally shone, and then it faded away. We're not going to fade away in heaven. But even now, we are growing with the glory of God as we mature, as we are sanctified and hold out the word of truth. In the spiritual world, at least, we shine like stars. Need to understand, need to think about, rather than being mopey and dopey and hanging your head low and thinking we're no good and nothing's going right or anything else. We shine like stars because we hold out the word of truth, and it's going to be a far greater glory in the world to come. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60 verse 19. He says, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." Now that's his prediction 800 years before Christ came to this earth. Revelation 21 verse 23 says, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." So there is no need for the sun and the moon. Why was the sun and the moon created in the first place? We can go back to Genesis chapter 1, 14 and 15. Why was it given? Two reasons: to give light during the night and the day, and also to provide a mark for the seasons, as well as directions for those who travel at night. Seasons, because we have the year, we have the month, and we have the day, all controlled by the solar lights in space, right? But that doesn't give us the week, which is a whole other issue. The week comes from the creation. 7 days in which God, 6 days in which he created and he rested. So the light was given to give us light during the day and during the night. In heaven, is there going to be a sun? Are we going to need sunscreen? Are we going to get radiation, skin cancer? No, because there's no sun. Don't need the sun. Why don't we need the sun? Because we have the S-U-N. No, I'm sorry, S-O-N. We have the S-O-N, not the S-U-N. The sun, radiance and glory is going to shine everywhere. I don't think there's going to be any shadows because he's everywhere, shining his glory and his majesty. Transfiguration, remember Matthew 17, 2. Jesus went up on the mountain and his disciples were there. And what did they experience? This was just prior to his crucifixion. Matthew, what did I say? 17, 2. "There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light." His face shone. That'd blow you away, wouldn't it? To look at somebody, and all of a sudden their face just beams with light, bright light. And their clothes are bright light, brighter than anything we would have here. What were they seeing? They were seeing a glimpse of his glory. Just a small glimpse, because if we saw God in his full glory, we would probably be incinerated because it is so powerful. That's why we need new bodies in heaven, so that we can be present in the full glory of God and not be consumed or destroyed. But if Jesus could shine there in the transfiguration, and if Moses could shine after being in God's presence, what is heaven going to be like, and what are we going to be like? Something beyond what we can imagine. Something far better than we've ever experienced in this world. And then in Revelation, it talks about the wall around Jerusalem and the gates. The physical Jerusalem and the physical wall had gates. Of course, you had to get in and out, just like your house has doors. This building has doors. We could call them a gate, I guess, but they're doors or they're gates to get in and out. So you open the gates for trade and people to come in and out, but they always, always close the gates at night. Why? Obvious, to keep out the enemies. Okay? So the gates were always closed in the physical Jerusalem at night. Verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. No night, no shut gates. Gates won't even be there. As they're just telling us symbolically, there is no evil. There is no night. There is no temptation. There is nothing destructive. So there is no need for gates and for them to be closed. Verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. So nothing impure will be in heaven. When God first made the Garden of Eden, Eden meaning pleasure and delight, he allowed Satan to be there to test man's faithfulness to God and the promise and the direction that he gave them. So he was there to test them. Well, they failed the test, obviously. And in heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, will there be some slithery creature to test us? No, he will not be there one bit, not at all. So there will be no temptation, no sin, no deceit, no crying, no pain, etc., etc., because it will be gone. And he also says, Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. So it goes back to what I said earlier. Everybody's going to enjoy this new heaven and the new earth. Not because those who are shameful and deceitful, in other words, those who practice and those who characterize the very character of Satan himself, they aren't going to be there because they did not have faith in Christ and they did not receive the cleansing of his blood in their life. So, will everybody go to heaven? No. Do many people today believe everybody goes to heaven? Yes. Most funerals are like that, right? Everybody's going to heaven. Everybody that dies is going to be there. No. And we need to realize that and let other people know that too, so that they are not deceived into thinking, well, I've done the best I can. When I die, I go to heaven. No. The Bible says nothing about being the best you can to get into heaven. So not everybody will be there. Well, okay. Who's going to be in heaven? Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, question. Does God have a gigantic book in heaven with your name written in it? Everybody shake their head back and forth. No, there's no physical book in heaven with your name in it. It's symbolically saying that God knows every name of every human being that will be in heaven. Does God need a ledger? Of course not. He knows everything. He remembers everything. Doesn't he remember everything? No, he doesn't remember everything. He doesn't remember your sin. He doesn't remember my sin. He doesn't remember anything like that that's covered by the blood. So he does forget. But he never forgets anyone whose name is in the book, registered in his brain, that will be with him in paradise. That's who will be in heaven. Those whose names are written in the book of life. That book of life is first mentioned back in Ezekiel chapter 32. Now, we've referred to the Old Testament a number of times, and you begin to see how Revelation and apocalyptic literature is tied tightly to the Old Testament imagery. And that's why you can't read Revelation and parts of Daniel without understanding the Old Testament. It just doesn't fit. You come up with a wrong interpretation and understanding. Okay, I'm sorry, not Ezekiel, Exodus. Goes back even further. Exodus 32:32. Where is it? Exodus 32:32. Please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. And the Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." So Moses was interceding for his people after they made this stupid golden calf. And Moses is saying, basically, let me die instead of them. So he's praying for them. And God says, no, they got to pay for their own sin. You're not going to pay for their sins for them. But I will blot their name out of the book. Now here they're talking more specifically about the registry of citizens. If your name is erased from the book in that time, you no longer had a citizen in Israel. That basically meant you weren't a citizen of heaven either. So John is taking that imagery, well, the Lord is, from Exodus, and he's putting it back in here to the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, that your name is written in it. If it's not written in it, if it can't be found and it's erased, you're in big trouble. Because eternity holds nothing but blackest darkness for you forever. If your name's there, you will have eternal joy and happiness beyond anyone's wildest imagination. So the question is, where is your name? Is your name in the book of life? Is your name registered in the mind of God, and he has his eye upon you, and he's living in you and leading you? Don't say, oh, nobody can really know for sure. Yes, we can. That's why God came to this earth and gave us his word, so that we can know for sure and with absolute assurance. So if your name is not written in the book, or if you do not know, you can know by asking Christ into your life, admitting you're a sinner, and asking for forgiveness. That's it. Believing in Jesus Christ and his death for you and surrendering your life to him. Your name is in that book. Eternity awaits beyond our imagination. And if you don't think that's wonderful, just think about the opposite. What would happen if you did not go to heaven? What will you see and experience forever? You don't want to go there. God has made it possible for no one to, if we trust in him and believe. Father in heaven, thank you that you have gone beyond to call us, to enlighten us, to show us and give us your truth, so that we will not end up in darkness. We will not see demons face to face, but when we pass this world, we will see you face to face and all your people, not just for a period of time, forever. So God, please impress that upon each of us as we go through this world and its temptations and its deceptions. Help us, God, to stay true to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.